So we're in Luke chapter 14, as we continue our march through the Gospel of Luke, highlights what Jesus has said and done. His purpose is giving us a greater confidence in Jesus Christ, helping us to understand him better so that we know him and are able to walk with boldness because we bear his name. The last time we were together, we tackled one of the passages that is one of those convicting and challenging, gut-wrenching passages that you hear preached. Chapter 14 and verses 26 and following. If any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we talked about full devotion to Christ, a full surrender. We talked about how there's not a wishy-washy aspect here. It's, you cannot be my disciple, he says. And that stands as distinct. That draws a hard line. It's very fitting of Jesus, who is our Lord, who is a God, to draw lines like this in the sand because he's holy. In the holiness of God, there's no blurring of the line. It's distinct. His righteousness and truth are clear and obvious, and it's meant to be that way. It cannot be in any other way, for God is holy. I'm reminded of what John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John, in chapter 1. And he writes these words, "This then," verse 5, "this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." There is a clear and distinct standard of our Lord. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Notice the emphasis there. It's not just no darkness, it's no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1, 5. Back in Luke 14, we saw that as we think about this full devotion and full surrender, Jesus wants this crowd of people, this multitude to whom he is speaking, to understand that to be his disciple, you got to consider the cost. That's why he's telling them these things. You've got to count the cost of what this means. To be my disciple, to be my pupil, to be my learner, it takes this full devotion and full surrender. He used the parable, the illustrations of a man who builds a tower. He considers the cost. Can he finish it? He talks about a man who, a king who has an enemy that's coming at him with a great number of troops. Can he meet the demand? Or will he send out someone for terms of peace? Verse 33 says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." And so we see this, that Jesus is making a point of distinctness. There is a distinctness about himself and those who follow him. Jesus Christ wants his followers to be distinctly his. And that ought to be true of us today. You know, we call ourselves Christians, right? What does that mean? It's one of the words in our day that has become blurred. It's what does that mean when you hear people use that word? For example, you will hear that America is a Christian nation. I know that you could argue with me on all of that, but just follow with me. Well, what would that mean? You'd have to really think through that, and you got to define your terms. What does it mean for you to bear the name of Christ? To say, I am a Christian. And I really believe this is largely what this passage is about. Of calling that forth. What does that really mean? I know there are many other passages that could go hand in hand with this, and really that's the body of the New Testament that lives and breathes Christ and who he is and enables us to be in all of our fullness Christian. So Jesus, as the master teacher here, draws or closes out this teaching by speaking of salt. By rights, this should have been at the end of the message last week. But I had little time, and I felt it worthy to come back and revisit it again. Looking at your text, Luke chapter 14, let's pick up verse 33 again. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Salt. We like salt. Now, we don't like too much salt. But you know when there's not enough, don't you? Salt is distinct, isn't it? It has a flavor that you recognize. As you think about this, as I look through and thought and study about salt, salt was a very valuable commodity. It was important in the ancient days, as it is important today. As it was mined or collected, often it would be collected in conjunction with a lot of other impurities. And so therefore, as salt was gathered, there would be at times a block that looks like salt, but really it was not salt at all. It had no flavor, it had no value, but it sure looked like salt. As you consider what Jesus is saying here in conjunction with what he has already said to the people, this illustration of salt is causing the crowd of people to consider again, Jesus wants us to be distinctly and wholly his. Not a pretender, not just in an appearance, but in flavor. Not just in some appearance, but in usefulness. Salt, the main two things that we think of, purposes or uses for salt, are preserving and seasoning. I think those are the common things. You know, you go on the internet and you'll find all kinds of different 55 uses for salt, you know, and you can read through and all these different things. But when we boil it down in the minds of these first century believers, these would have been the two common uses, to preserve and to season. Salt would have been common and something that they would have understood well. In fact, salt, as you think about it throughout the Bible, isn't it interesting that the Dead Sea, otherwise known as the Salt Sea, even in the Bible, plays a very key role in the geography of the Bible. It's right there in Israel. It's one of the borders. This is the Salt Sea. Lot's wife, she looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Interesting. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy, the Lord, as he's speaking of the curses in Deuteronomy 29, and with if the people were to rebel against him, listen what Deuteronomy 29:23 says, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor bears nor any grass grows therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. What he is saying there in the context is that that's what the land of Israel will look like. If you rebel against me, the land will be barren. It will be salty as salt. I thought it was interesting, Job, and what Job had to say in Job 6:6. This is Job speaking. By the way, just a little Bible study aside, when you go to the book of Job, it is really important to take into account who's speaking before you embrace exactly what is said. Just keeping that in mind. So whenever I have a cross-reference that takes me to Job, who is speaking? Go to the beginning of the chapter and find out who is speaking. Because many of the speakers in Job, the Lord is not pleased with, just for the record. So Job is speaking in Job chapter 6. I checked that. Job 6 and verse 6 says, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Yeah, that's in the Bible. Can I get a witness? We like salt on our eggs, right? How about those boiled eggs when you eat them? We call them deviled eggs. Can I say that here in church? Whew. You have those deviled eggs, and, you know, they're good if you put a little... I'm getting myself in trouble here. They are good. But a little bit of salt is really nice, too. But you just take a white of an egg. There's not a lot there, right? Job tells us that, so it's in the Bible. But nevertheless, making much of that idea of its seasoning quality. So you got to understand when you're talking about these things in the Bible, you got to have an understanding of salt. Why does Jesus say salt is good? It was a common understanding amongst the people. They knew that salt was good. Do we understand why salt is good? How does salt act as a preservative? To boil it all down, basically what it does is it dries up the water, draws out the water in the meat or in whatever substance that it is packed in or injected into. And what that does is it slows down the growth of any bacteria that might be in that meat or material or whatever it might be. And that's how it acts as a preservative. It slows down the growth of bacteria. I educated myself a little bit on this. See, the process, by the way, is called osmosis, which that's a big word that you don't have to know, but if you want to know that, there it is. Why is that? Why is this a good quality? Well, bacteria is what? Destructive. Very destructive. It renders things useless, and it could even be very harmful to you when it's eaten. I mean, ever been food poisoning, right? You never have that happen? I have. Well, that's a long night. So salt is a preservative. How does it act as a seasoning? I found it interesting. It at low concentrations, I never thought through it this far, but at low concentrations, so just a little bit of salt, what it does is it reduces bitterness while enhancing sweetness. It's a very valuable tool. Like, I used to wonder why, when I watched my wife or my daughter bake, they put salt in the recipe often, right? Cookies and those things. Can I get a witness? Anybody help me out here? Right? It's not a lot. It's just a little bit of salt. And I'm like, No, that doesn't belong, right? In your mind, because all you're thinking of is the taste of the salt. But you don't taste the salt as it, because it's a little bit, but what it does is it enhances the sweetness, right? Yeah. Now, if you have a higher concentration of salt, it reduces that sweetness, but enhances the way this, the one website I saw, they word it the savory, which is another quality of taste, which is kind of like your broths and your meats, the flavor that you get. And so you have a higher concentration of salt and enhances that. But this is all interesting stuff. Why is salt good? So salt works with our taste receptors to provide a pleasing experience while eating. And I just thought through, you know what? Eating is a part of life. We need to eat, right? You don't eat, you die. And God has provided food for us. And isn't it wonderful how God even provided salt? That when used correctly, it can enhance this food that we have, that it becomes more enjoyable for us. That we might enjoy that which we are putting into our mouths, and we're not just stuffing our mouths with whatever just to survive, but we are actually able to enjoy it. Now, all of these things, I believe, play into why Jesus would bring up this subject of salt in conjunction with what does it mean to be my disciple? What does it mean to be a Christian, to bear the name of Christ? He says salt is good. And so in the minds of us and now and in the minds of the people, they would have gone through these things and agreed, yes, salt is good. But, he says, if the salt has lost his savor or has lost his usefulness and value, his saltiness, the very quality that makes it useful and beneficial, whether it be for preserving or seasoning, if it has lost its savor, how wherewith shall it be seasoned? How shall it regain that? And of course, you think through that and you're asking, well, how can it? How can it? And you're thinking through, well, Jesus has just talked about being my disciple. And he's talked about you need to be all in a fullness of devotion, a fullness of surrender. It's not about just wearing the sticker, I've been following Jesus for 300 days. No, it's about being someone who is preserving, a preservative in this world, in the name of Christ. It's about being someone who offers seasoning in the name of Christ. There is a usefulness, not for your own name, but for the name of Christ. So Jesus asking these questions, I believe in his mind, very likely could have even been holding a rock that appeared like it might have been salt, but had no salty flavor at all. Remember, as they would have mined salt, they would have mined everything around it as well. It would have been all gathered together. And those impurities would have remained even after salt would have been dissolved. So what a value is this? It may look like the salt. It may look like a disciple and follower of Jesus. But you know what? I try to apply this to meat to preserve it, and the meat will spoil. I try to apply this to my soup to enhance its flavor, and instead the flavor is bland. There is no enhancement of flavor. This is useless. In fact, he goes so far as to say it this way in verse 35. This is neither fit, and this is why I believe he's making a big deal about usefulness, about this distinctiveness, because he says this is neither fit, useful, beneficial. This is neither fit for the land. In other words, to put on the land or for the manure pile. It doesn't even have any use for those places at all. But men cast it out. It's of no use. This same speech of salt is found in the other Gospels. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, we read Jesus speaking, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." It's gravel. It's just good for gravel to be under the soles of men's feet. So Jesus, as he wraps this challenge up, he draws our minds to this distinctive quality of salt. How it is good and useful and beneficial. But if it's just an appearance, but it does not have the inner qualities of salt, the inner reality of saltiness, of usefulness, of preserving and seasoning qualities, it is useless. Jesus isn't fooling around. Jesus just doesn't want a crowd of people around him saying, "We like you, Jesus. We like you, Jesus." He doesn't want a fan club. He's not out for popularity. He's out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And his disciples are those who truly enhance that message. His disciples are those who truly preserve that message. That takes distinction, that's uniqueness, that's a fullness of devotion and surrender. And so he closes with this clarion call, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That phrase Jesus uses in several occasions throughout his ministry. It is important for us as we come across it to realize why he uses it. He uses it because he knows and he understands that not everyone who hears the sound waves that are coming out of his mouth are going to truly understand and embrace it for themselves. I think we all realize that and understand that. Even as preachers and teachers, we need to realize that as we proclaim God's truth, not everyone will truly hear it and live it. In Luke, just go back to Luke 8, Luke chapter 8. Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the seed. Luke 8, look at verse 8. So Luke 8, 8. "And other seed fell on the good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that message that goes forth is laid upon our hearts tonight, helping us realize the responsibility that we have as hearers of the very words of God. We need to hear it. And not just, oh, that was a nice word. No, it's a word that goes in and comes out. It goes in and it's worked out in our lives in obedience. And this is the heart of the Lord Jesus. And he uses this to call the crowds to attention. And some people are going to hear that. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And it's just going to all go whoop right over their heads. And they go on throughout their day saying, oh, that was nice, but it wasn't for me and my life. But we should know better, don't we? We know better that as we hear the word, it is meant for a purpose. And so as we talk about the usefulness and distinctfulness of a disciple of the Lord Jesus, in conjunction with that, tonight we're reminded of the usefulness and distinctfulness of Jesus' very words. He that has ears to hear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is the call of the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry, and it even continued in the visions of Revelation with the Apostle John, because in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, we have letters to the churches, and at the close of each one of those letters, what is said? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So Jesus' desire in his heart has not changed. Jesus' understanding of how we as people are has not changed. He knows that we can be a foolish people. He knows that we can be a people that can sit and hear messages and take words in and yet not truly hear. It comes in, but it does not come out. The last time that I've found that Jesus speaks this, or that this phrase is used, I should say, is found in Revelation chapter 13. You will notice that's beyond the letters to the churches, but it is in the visions here of John. And we see in Revelation chapter 13 the vision of this beast. And we see in verse 6 that this beast opened up his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. To power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then we have this phrase in the revelation of Jesus to John. If any man have an ear, let him hear. As if to say, listen, I am telling you some very important things, some very important life-changing truths. People are going to worship this beast. Oh, may it not be you. May you be a saint. May you be one who very clearly, with confidence, can declare that my name is in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's where I belong. But so many will hear this message and will scoff, and they will miss. If any man has an ear, oh, let him hear. I trust you hear the heart of the Lord. His desire for men and women to come to him, to come to repentance, to hear the call. Come. Come unto me. I will give you rest. I trust you've heard that call tonight. But you know what it means now in a greater sense to be a Christian. We're called to be distinct and useful for in the name of Christ, for the kingdom of God. Does this describe your life? Does it describe my life? Does it describe this church of which we are a part, of which we are the body? Remember salt. We use it every day, most likely. May it be that daily reminder. You know what? Salt is good. Why? Well, it preserves. Is my life a preservative? Allowing the goodness and greatness of God, his testimony to be preserved against the destructive nature of the devil in this world today. You know, God has us here as a preservative, right? He's got you here to be a preservative where you live and where you work and in your family. But not just that, you're there to enhance and bring flavor and seasoning. Because you have the beautiful message of grace and love through Jesus Christ. Now that's flavor, that's seasoning. Lord, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for salt. Thank you for giving that to us and for its blessing. Lord, we ask for your help tonight because the call is clear, the challenge is before us. And we know, Lord, that it is at times quite daunting in this world. Oh God, but I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.